I threw that last part in there. I'll give you a quick update on the family and on the ministry, because I know that some folks are going to ask us about it. And I'll tell you what it is. The boys live in three different time zones. John, the oldest, is in Denver. He's got a construction company, builds a lot all over the West. And he has two boys, him and his wife. Nathan pastors in Idaho is shaped kind of like this. Well, we're down here in Boise. He's about 5 hours north up on the Idaho-Washington border. And he pastors a church there. Took it about 5 years ago. Had six people. He's running about 80 or 90 right now. Probably within a week or two, they will have their sixth child. And then Luke is down in Pensacola. He works for Navy Federal Credit Union. He has a little girl. So that's the family. Kathy, she's with her mom tonight. I was in a meeting in Connecticut that was supposed to end tonight with several preachers. And they called and said it didn't look like her mom was going to really make it through the week. So we jumped on a plane Wednesday or Monday and let those guys finish off that meeting. And she's kind of rallied, so be in prayer. I have got to fly Friday. We are doing this is actually a Western year, so we're in the West. The rig is in Pomona. I have to fly in there Friday, hook up, head for Santa Maria, about 200 miles away, do a Sunday through Wednesday, then travel about 200 miles Thursday, do a Thursday through Sunday, then I go to Canada, and that's pretty much how it is. Last September, I started teaching in a Bible college in Boise. So it didn't change the schedule. It just changed how we travel. We can't use the rig. We can't use the motorhome every week because we're not kind of like a spokes on a wagon wheel. We used to go from this spoke to this spoke to this spoke. And now it used to be 50 miles this way. And it's like 1,000 if I drive it from Boise there and Boise back. And so I fly 9 months a year during the school year. It'll start first week of September. And then during the summer, we've got a little trailer that we've been yanking, and then we drive for the summer. You can pray that we sell a motorhome. When we sell that, then we will try to get a house. And as far as our health, Kathy, some of you know she's got the shingles virus in her left eye. It will never go away. That's what doctors have told her. She takes two different drops, one in the morning, one in the evening. One of them causes glaucoma, and the other one causes cataracts. So, just isn't life wonderful? And I'll tell you this. I'll just give you this because you'll ask. As far as my neck, in 73 they fused 6 and 7 when I broke it. In 08 they took C5 out, put a cage in there and a titanium plate, screwed that in there, and then in 13 bits more work done back here. And there just been some degradation, some steps down in things. And so I told Kathy, I said, I'm not going to go to doctors anymore because they never give me good news. I mean, it's enough you don't get good. I mean, but you have to pay for it too. Like you give a guy money. I thought that was a bribe. They're supposed to give you good news. But now that we're kind of settling into Boise, we had to get a GP, general practitioner, and he talked me into going to see a neurosurgeon. And that guy did a CAT scan and an X-ray. He said that there's some permanent damage to the spinal cord, that the problems that are kind of multiplying aren't going to stop. But then he also said, from what he can tell, that the 08 fusion is not holding. And so it's what you've always suspected is true. I have a screw loose. But basically that is it. The fusion is not solid. He wants to go in, take everything out, go up one more level to C3, fuse it from 3 to 7. And I just told him, I said, Doc, I'm not doing that. I'm sorry, guys. I'm just, I am not doing that. Not until I absolutely have to. And he said, okay. He said, I understand. But he said, just hope you don't ever get in a fender bender and kiss an airbag, because that would probably be, kind of traumatic. So just pray for us, guys. Pray for us. The meetings have been tremendous, supreme, excellent, exemplary. The results have been good. The teaching has been good. We don't have any complaints. So it's all been good. And I appreciate your prayers. Just really do. Appreciate your prayers. All right, I want you to turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, I'm not preaching out of that. I just want to see if it's in your version. But 2 Timothy, something special. This is, of course, a Pauline epistle. But there's something special about it. Two things special about it. First off, this one isn't written to a church. He wrote a lot of stuff to churches. This isn't written to anybody, to a church. This is written to Timothy. And we know how he was with Timothy. He loved Timothy like a son. The second thing, if you have dates in your Bible, you'll notice this is dated as 66 AD. And if you check all of the dates on his other epistles, this is the last thing he wrote. This is it. He didn't write anything after this. And when he writes this, he is looking at the end of the line. He is basically incarcerated in Rome. At any moment, they may decide that they want to take his head off. And he doesn't know when that's going to happen. But what he does know, he's never going to see this young man again. He is never going to see Timothy. And he loved this kid. He really did. And guys, let me tell you, when you love somebody and you get bad news. You know, I'm hearing Brother Andrew talking about cancer. And let's face it, doesn't matter what kind of cancer you get. If a doctor tells you have it, you figure, I'm a goner. And a few years ago, I had a doctor tell me I had cancer. Right here. And so I went into a doctor, and he took kind of a football, pointed at the top, pointed at the bottom. He said, oh, don't worry, it's probably basal cell. And it's, you get that age where you get those a lot. And so, guys, we're never any place more than about 4 days. I literally just drove into town. He cut my face open, took this out, and we took off again. And he said, I'll send her over to the lab. Well, he calls me about 3 days later, and he says, you got to come back. I said, I'm 500 miles away from you, buddy. You know, I'm not coming back. He said, well, that's not basal cell. He said, that's serious. And he said, because I did this football, he said, I left cancer at 3 and 9. So he said, we've got to go back in. And it was in April that he told me that they did that surgery. So it was about 2 months before I get back. And he took it out. But, you know, as soon as you hear cancer, you think, I'm a goner. I almost paid my gambling debts. That's how serious I took it. But if you thought that you were going to die, you know what you do? You would contact somebody you really cared about. And if you did, you know what it isn't time to do? It isn't time to call somebody or write somebody that you care about and say, 67 years ago, our forefathers brought forth this continent, new nation dedicated to the proposition, all men created equal. You don't do that. You know what you want to do? You want to take all of the emotion, all of the concern, all of the care that you have for them, you want to compress it, you want to squeeze it down, and you want to give it to them in as small a form as you can. You want them so that when you're gone and maybe they go through some hard times, you want to give them something they can remember, okay? And if you can get it down to one word, I mean, if you could give somebody one word, if you were going to give somebody one word and never see them again, what word would you give them that you would hope 5 years, 10 years from now, when they went through their tough times, you'd say, this might get them through, okay? That's what Paul's doing. He is writing Timothy. Who knows what he has been through with Timothy? Who knows how many times Timothy has turned to him, but he knows this. Timothy's not dying, which means he's still going to have some hard times ahead of him. He's going to have some tough times, and Paul knows, I will not be there. I've got to give him something. Now, as far as one word, Paul's a guy to do it. I mean, guys, grace. Who tells us about grace better than Paul? I challenge, if you were going to show somebody truth about the grace of God in the Bible, I don't think you could well do it without somewhere going into an epistle that Paul wrote. He gave us that one word. How about faith? He tells us in Romans chapter 4 that our faith is very similar to the same crazy faith that Abraham had. I mean, what God told Abraham had sounded crazy, didn't it? Here's a guy with no kids, and God says, you're going to have more kids than the stars in the sky. Oh, right. And Abraham believed him. You say, that's crazy. I'll tell you what's crazy. Somebody died 2,000 years ago. That's way before you were born, and yet somehow they died for your sins, and all you got to do is take their death, their burial, and the resurrection as the full payment for your sin, and you'll go to heaven. I'm sorry, guys. That's the same kind of faith. And so he told us about grace, and he told us about faith, and he told us, what know you not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God. And he talked about living to the glory of God. He gave us a description of charity that the world still can't get straight. Every time they see love, but he told us about charity. He's the one who told us that there's going to be a time when we're going to have to take a stand. Didn't he say that in Ephesians? He said there's going to be a day when you're going to have to grab out there and wrestle the principalities and powers of the air, correct? So if there's a guy that's got a good thing for reducing everything to one word, this guy to do it. And he does it one last time in the last epistle. Now he is writing to Timothy, and he's going to give him one word, and he says this word over and over and over in this epistle. And what we're going to do tonight, well, we're going to do something you've always wanted to do. We're going to read somebody else's mail. I mean, Paul wrote this to Timothy. But it's kind of public domain now, so we're going to read it. And what the advice that Paul gives Timothy, I think would be good for all of us to take in whatever days that we have left as far as the Lord coming. Think about this. When Paul writes this, he has been saved for 32 years. He has been preaching for 32 years. He has traveled all over Asia and Europe, all the way. Some people say, we know he made it to Spain. Some people say he made it all the way to England. But he knows now it's coming to an end. Before Timothy got this epistle, for all we know, Paul was dead. We don't know. We just know Paul's writing this last letter, and he wants to give this kid one last word to keep him going until the Lord comes back. So look with me, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says this, verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Let's bow our heads. Let's talk to the Lord. Father, it is good to be saved. Thank you, God. Lord, I don't know what anybody here did, but I know this. I know there's something that no one in this room tried to do today. I know there's one thing none of them tried to do. None of them tried to do anything to stay saved. Because our confidence is in you. You not only saved us, but you keep us. God, I thank you for saving me. I thank you for keeping me. Thank you, God. We all know that there are powers in this country that would close the doors on this church and every other Bible-believing church tonight if they could. But we're here, which proves they haven't done it yet. And so, God, thank you that we're still free to come to church. I thank you, God, that you still bear witness to your word. And, Lord God, I know what these people want. They want something from you. They want something from your book. And if they don't get it tonight, it'll be my fault. So they need you to get Sam Gipp out of their way and out of your way, that you might speak to the heart of each individual, God, and present the message to their heart, Lord, and encourage them down the road for thee. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now let's look at those three verses again. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." There is the word in verse 3. He says, "Thou therefore endure." First time he says it, he says, you need to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And guys, that is some good advice. Now, I'll tell you what, when I think of enduring hardness soldier, the first thing I think of is, you know, the picture of the wounded soldier who keeps going on and sometimes that happens. I was reading about some soldiers. They were trying to take a hill in World War II, actually on our territory, on the island of Attu, in the Alaska archipelago, clear out there by the end. And the Japanese had landed there. And these guys are trying to take this hill, and the Japanese are planted up at the top. And they're just mowing these guys down. This one guy just had enough. And he just stood up, and he went up there with grenades, and he took out this machine gun nest. He got shot. He kept on going, took out machine gun nest after machine gun nest. And he's killing them with rifle fire and bayonets. And literally cleared a path for the rest of the army soldiers to come to the top of the hill. But he fought all his way all the way up to the top of the hill. And the thing is this, he was already dead. They already killed him. He just kept going till he got to the top. Okay? You say, what? And so you say, well, he just endured hardness. Yeah. And when I think of endure hardness, that's kind of the first place my mind goes. But here's the problem. I'm not taking anything away from a soldier, and I'm certainly not comparing any athlete to a soldier, because they don't compare, all right? But haven't we all heard about guys that go out and play sports injured? I mean, there are guys that go out. I can't get over a guy that plays football with broken ribs. Isn't that where you hit a guy? Or they play football with a broken wrist or broken hand. And what I'm saying is that some of those guys, they endure some pain for what they do, just like a soldier does. But there is a hardness that a soldier has to endure that is different than anybody else's. You know what it is? They have got to take an order that doesn't have their best interest in mind. Now, we are in a great country. We are in the age of the, I say this, everybody from about 20, oh, let's just say from about 40 on down, they were all raised wearing a It's All About Me t-shirt. Everybody thinks it's about them. I mean, the whole world exists to please them, to see to it that everything is fine with them, and everything is good for them. And they just can't imagine anybody making a decision that wouldn't have them first. Right. You know what a guy say? You guys have been in the military. You understand that not every order you got had you in mind as far as the benefactor of that order. And we've got a generation that if I'm not first, I'm just not going to do it. I just can't believe they didn't think about me. Well, you know, it's probably because you're not important. You know, I came into this church some years ago, and this lady, I mean, I just stepped in the building, you know, and this lady, she's a member, she's an older lady, she was indignant, and she goes, "Do you know what they did here?" Well, actually, I didn't, but I had a feeling I was about to find out. I said, "No, tell me," and she said, "They painted the bathrooms." Well, guys, personally, I don't know that that's a problem. I've been in some churches that they've needed to do that for a long time. She said, "They painted the bathrooms. And nobody asked me what color I thought they should be painted." And I thought, I said, "Well, maybe they didn't care." See, I can say that. She can't vote me out. All right. I mean, I'm out of town in 4 days anyway. All she can do is like key my car. But other than that, she can't do a whole lot of physical damage. But guys, we've got to take guys in the military have taken order that may cost them their life. Right. And that is the whole thing about the military. I pastored upstate New York and I had a guy, he was in Vietnam, and he was a good soldier, but he was pure trouble. I mean, he was, I just can't explain it, but he really was a problem to his commanding officers. And a good soldier, but just really almost overboard. And so you know when a platoon goes out or a squad goes out on a patrol, especially in a jungle situation, they got to have a guy that walks point. And that guy that walks point, he's the guy that gets to discover every booby trap. You know, he's the first guy to get shot, okay? And that gives everybody behind him kind of a heads up, like, okay, Bill's gone, but we got a chance. And so what they do is when they walk those patrols, they rotate a different guy walking point every time so that one guy isn't always the target. And this guy told me, he said, "My commanding officer," he said, "I was such a problem to him." And he said, "I was." He said, "I was." He said, "I was such a problem to him that," he said, every patrol that we walked in Vietnam, he made me walk point. He said, "We never rotated." And he looked at me and he said, I said, "You're going to get me killed." He said, "That's the idea." He said, "You're going to walk point," and he said, "They're going to get rid of you. They're going to shoot you, and my problem's done." Now, let me ask you a question. Was that fair? No. Well, why did my friend say, "That's not fair"? You know what he did? He said, "Yes, sir," and walked point. And listen, he wasn't even saved. If he'd have died in Vietnam, he'd have gone to hell. He didn't get saved till after he got out of Vietnam. But he just was a good soldier and said, "I know this isn't about me. I know this isn't fair. I know the guy's trying to get me killed. But this is the order, and I'm going to take an order that doesn't have my best interest in mind." Now, am I not talking to somebody here? You've been saved long enough to see God make a decision in your life, and he didn't have your best interest in mind. He just does what he wants to. Isn't that true? Isn't it funny how we say, "God, do what you want with me," and then as soon as he does, we complain about what he did? You know, "God, tell me what you want me to do." Oh. You got like a second choice? Guys, you have to endure hardness as a good soldier and take a decision that does not necessarily have your best interest in mind. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions, which came unto me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I," there it is again, "endured." Guys, you have to, in life, endure persecution. Let me tell you what persecution is. Persecution is bad that comes your way, but it's not like circumstances of life. This is not you're driving down the road and just have a flat tire. That's not persecution. Persecution is you walk outside and all four of your tires are sliced. That's persecution. Persecution is bad that comes our way because somebody else intentionally did something to us because they don't like us. Now, we always think about religious persecution. It's not all that. It's not all religious persecution. I will guarantee you, between Democrats and Republicans, they do dirty things to each other just because the Democrats don't like the Republicans don't like the Democrats, and they persecute them. It may be at work. Here's a guy that wants a position, and you're kind of lined up for that position, so he starts sabotaging your work or sabotaging your reputation, and then he gets a promotion instead of you. You say, well, that's not fair. That's right, but it's persecution. When I was in Pensacola, I was working construction, and I walked out one day to my car, and in the sidewall, not in the tread, in the sidewall was a six-penny finishing nail sticking straight out of the sidewall. Now, this was like an old slant six Dodge Dart, like 4 horsepower. You couldn't have taken a turn enough to roll a tire over and pick up a nail in the sidewall. Somebody there that didn't like me, and I know who it was, walked up and just drove us a nail in the sidewall of my tire. And the problem is this. You can't patch a sidewall. Sidewall tire shot. You say, well, what did you do? Bought a new tire. It's not fair. That's right. But guys, somewhere along the line, somebody's going to do something to you, be it because of they don't like you because of your testimony for Christ, or it's somebody in your family, or it's somebody at work, or it's just somebody wants something that you have, or they don't want you to get something that they want. But you're going to have to endure persecution. Isn't that true? You know, I don't know. When we first had the first rig, we had that big Ford van. And I know it's going to be hard for you to believe, but I must have made somebody mad when I was preaching. And I can't remember exactly when it was, but I'm driving in the sun. And when the sun hit the windshield, right in front of the driver, somebody had taken a ring and just made about 5 figure 8s. And when you couldn't see it, you know, when we first left town, and just had to have the light right. Boy, when the light was right, I mean, I'm looking through a spider web. You say, what'd you do? I put a windshield in it. Well, you think that's fair? Guys, don't even worry about it. Don't even worry about it. You're going to play the violin and feel sorry for yourself. You're going to waste your time. Everybody is going to have to endure some persecution. So what do? You just keep on going. Don't sit there and go, well, I want justice. Oh, you don't want justice. Because if God starts divvying out justice, he might check our record. No. You just may as well just forgive them. You don't have to know who they are. You don't have to know why they did it. Just forgive it and move on. But you're going to have to endure it. I'll look at chapter 4 and look at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who should judge the quick and the dead. Now, I always say you got to be from Texas to understand that saying, quick or dead. But the judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season. Out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Guys, we are in that. Do you understand that when the Apostle Paul wrote verse 3 about them not enduring sound doctrine, that was not a problem of his day? They did not have a problem with people enduring sound doctrine in Paul's time. He said, no, we don't have a problem with that now. But he said, somebody in the future is going to have that problem. I got news for you guys. That prophecy is around this globe right now. We are in an age when people, and when I say people, are you people? Because sometimes when you say people, it's kind of like everybody outside this room. No. If you're breathing, you're in. Guys, we get this idea that we're exempt from it. We're not exempt from it. We are in an age when you and I are not going to want to endure sound doctrine. In fact, the truth of that verse has changed my ministry a little bit. Now, when I do a lot of Sunday schools, I am literally teaching normal doctrine. I'm teaching baptism and the Lord's Supper and basic church doctrine. You say, why? Because you and I don't want to endure it. Oh, preacher, I believe doctrine. Oh, sure you do. Until it gets you mad. Let me ask you a question. Is it a sin? Is homosexuality a sin? Yeah, and you believe that, don't you? And then I get these women, they come up and they go, well, our son's gay. Your son is not gay. That is a very nice word, and that is too nice a word to describe what your son does, okay? Amen. You only say gay because you're scared to make CNN mad. Amen. If you saw two of them in action, gay would not come to mind. Sick would come to mind. Amen. Perverted would come to mind. Amen. Queer might come to mind. Gay would not come to mind. But you get these mothers, they go, well, you know, our son's gay, but, you know, we still love him, so we still have fellowship with him. All right, that is a lie. They don't love him. Oh, I know they do, but let me tell you who they love. They love themselves. They love themselves so much that they can't stand the thought of breaking fellowship with this pervert for the God that they say that they love. And so, yeah, you think that doctrine of homosexuality is wrong. You think that's a good doctrine until it's you. You think salvation's by grace, don't you? Yep. And then I meet these people and they go, well, I don't, that's Christians. Well, I don't know, you know, my grandmother, she's 81 years old. And she's never trusted the Lord, but she wouldn't hurt a fly. That's because she's 81 years old. She can't hurt a fly. I mean, here's what you need to do with your 81-year-old grandmother. She's 81. You know what you need to do? You need to turn that 1 and 8 around. And if you followed her around one weekend when she was 1 and 8, 18 years old, you'd know why at 81 she still deserves hell. And we say we believe doctrine, and yet as soon as that doctrine kind of cramps us a little bit, as soon as that doctrine crowds us, as soon as that doctrine becomes a little bit inconvenient. You know, I was talking to a pastor, and he said, "I'm taking Baptist off name of church," and I didn't go back. And he said, and he had a missionary there, and that missionary said, he told a missionary, he said, I'm taking Baptist off the name of the church. This guy, the missionary, is a member of the church. He said, well, I'm leaving. And he said, why? He said, why are you taking Baptist off the name? He said, well, I'm just tired of fighting over the name Baptist. And he said, well, I'm leaving. He said, we're still going to teach eternal security, baptism. We're still going to baptize them. He said, yeah, but this is a beginning where you're going this way, and I don't know how far you're going to be away down the road. Hey, you know what he found out? He was tired of fighting over baptism. Then he was tired of fighting over the King James Bible. Then he was tired of fighting over good music. Then he was tired of fighting over standards. He's out of the ministry now. And the church is contemporary. He said he was going to take Baptist off the name. And I said, why are you going to do it? Well, I'll get more visitors. So I saw him about a year after he did it. I said, how's your experiment going? He said, you know something? Since I took Baptist off the name of this church, I have had more visitors in the 1 year than I've had all the years I've been pastor. I said, really? He said, yeah, but he said, nobody stays. He said, they come once, and as soon as they find out we're not charismatic, they go out the other door. I said, well, maybe you ought to put Baptist back on. He did. Guys, I'm telling you, if there was a time that you questioned your doctrine, this is not the time to do it. Because you could make up a doctrine today that 100 years ago you could never get away with. Let's say you want to make up something really stupid, like we're going halfway through the tribulation. You would get people to believe it now that wouldn't have believed it 100 years ago. I tell folks, I got to tell you this, I've always wanted to start my own church. And I want to call it, because it says this in the Old Testament, I want to call it the Church of the Latter Growth. And one of the doctrines is all the men are going to have a mullet haircut. And we call that the Church of the Latter Growth. You say, oh, preacher, that's stupid. You better believe that's stupid. And if I started tomorrow, within a year, I'll have a church full of a bunch of stupid men following me around with mullet haircuts. You say, why? Because we are in an age when we will not endure sound doctrine. You're going to find yourself. If you catch yourself and you start questioning your doctrine, that is evidence of this spirit working on you. Right. And you're going to have to say, you know something? I believe this. I've always believed this. Now all of a sudden I'm questioning it. Don't worry. You're not getting a new revelation from God. You're getting a new revelation from the devil. to not endure sound doctrine. He said, you're going to have to endure, listen, you're going to have to endure hardness as a good soldier. You're going to have to endure persecution. He said, you're going to have to endure sound doctrine. Look at chapter 4 and verse 5. But watch thou in all things endure afflictions. Now, the difference between persecution and affliction. Persecution is bad that comes your way because somebody aimed it at you. In other words, it wouldn't have happened unless somebody aimed it at you. Affliction, that just happens. That's stubbing your toe in the middle of the night. That's falling out of bed. That's the little car wreck at the traffic light where the guy rear-ends you. Guys, there are afflictions, and trust me, you're going to have. They're just the wounds of life. Affliction's going to happen. Now, I don't know what your affliction is. It may be illness. Some people have diabetes. Well, you know, that is a rough thing to live with all of your life. That is an affliction, and they have problem with healing. They have problem with their eyesight. They have problem with infections and with their feet. You say, well, yeah, that's what I've got. What do I do? You have to endure it. Well, I want to get rid of it. Well, I wish you could, but you're just going to have to get rid of it. You're going to have to endure it. There are physical problems that people have. There are physical maladies that people just have to endure all of their life. Now, let me help you who don't have one. Don't go to somebody who does have one and give them the cure for theirs. If there is a truth, and this is not a scriptural truth, but let me tell you a truth of life. Everybody has a cure for a disease they don't have. Everybody can just put this magnet around your neck, put a clove of garlic, you know, put this in your pocket, dance at the moon, whatever it is. Everybody's got some kind of a crazy thing, all right? I was in a meeting about a year or two ago, and this guy comes up to me after service. Like, guys, my neck has been broke for 44 years. If it was going to get fixed, it'd have been fixed by now. You know what's going to fix it? Death or the rapture. That's what's going to fix it. And this guy comes up to me and he says, I want your email address. I said, I'll give my email address out. I said, what do you want to send me? He goes, oh, I got a 12-minute video. I said, about what? He said, well, it'll help you with your neck. I said, okay, I don't want it. And he got mad and walked out. I felt bad. Okay, no, I didn't. I got done. So he comes back in. He goes outside and he comes back in. He goes, and he pulled the real Christian, the one that you can't dare say no to. He goes, well, will you pray about it? I went, no. And he got mad again. He goes, why not? I said, let me tell you what your video says. It's a 3-point message. Number one, the first thing you're going to tell me is God made the body to heal itself. The second thing you're going to tell me is all the bad things about modern medicine. The third thing, all I need is, and then fill in the blank, it's whatever your magic is. And I said, I'll tell you something else. 3 years from now, you'll be selling the same video with a different magic. And guys, and here's what happens. You'll give your magic to somebody and it doesn't help them. I get this stuff all the time. People give me this and give me that and rub it. Look, guys, I have rolled in it, smoked it, soaked in it, ate it, snorted it. I mean, I've done about everything I can. And then you say, they'll go, oh, did it help? And I'll go, no. And they'll look at you like, there's something wrong with you. Which is what I was trying to tell them. But it's got to be physical. Or it's got to be spiritual. You have a spiritual problem. You have a mental problem. About an ounce of lead will take care of it. And so guys, I am sorry. Look, if I'm talking to somebody and you have got a chronic illness, I am sorry. I really am. I am on your side. I am sorry for the discomfort. I am sorry for the problems. I am sorry for whatever it has cost you through your life in time and discomfort and messed up scheduling. I am sorry. But I'm going to tell you what you're going to have to do. Endure it. You're going to have to endure it. For some folks, it's not illness. Some folks like me, it's pain. Chronic pain every day. I've had a headache since October of 2016, every single day. You say, what do you do? I hurt. What are you going to do about it? Breathe, eat, and do my job, and endure it. Guys, you know what you're going to have to find out? God isn't going to take everything away. We're all going to pray the same thing. I could do better for you if you just take this away. How many times has he heard that? Well, it doesn't seem to carry any water for him because he doesn't answer it. So what do? You endure it. You just get up. You say, well, how do you look at it? I live today. I can't even look a week in the future and think about hurting because I start to panic. So I just don't even think about it. I'm working on today. And when I get through today, you know what? I got a whole day tomorrow to work on. And I'm going to work on tomorrow. But I'm going to work on tomorrow. Tomorrow, I'm going to work on today tonight. And that is all you can do. You say, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Well, you shoot yourself. Does that sound encouraging? Doesn't sound encouraging to me. And so, guys, maybe it's illness. Maybe it is pain. Maybe it is grief. Let me tell you what Kathy and I have never done. Three boys, never buried a kid. Well, you know what, they say parents aren't supposed to be at their children's funeral. But too many parents have. You go to some cemetery and you'll see a birth date and a death date, maybe the same day or within a week of each other. You think that didn't break somebody's heart? But you know what you got to do? You got to get over it. You got to leave it behind. Guys, this is not scripture, okay? But is this not a pretty great truth? And you guys have heard this. This does not originate with me. You heard this when you were this big. Have you ever heard this? Time heals all wounds. To which I add, if you'll let it. Look, if you cut yourself right here, isn't this true? From the moment you cut yourself, that body starts to heal. So what do? You put it together. You put a Band-Aid over it to hold it together. And then after a couple of days, you take the Band-Aid off and it stays together by itself. And it's got a little scab here, right? And then the scab, little by little, comes off. They get this like a pink streak of new flesh. And then after a couple of months, you can't even tell where it happened. Isn't that true? Let me tell you where Christians are. We get the little cut. And it started, we take the Band-Aid off, and there's that scab, and it starts healing, and we go, and it starts bleeding. And then somebody shows up, and you go, look where I hurt myself. Look, I'm bleeding. Wow, when did that happen? 10 years ago. And it's never healed? No, it's tried, though. We've got people that they will relive every sorrow, every grief in their life. Is there not enough grief today? Is there not something that's bothering you today? You got to go back a year, 2 years. Honest, I'm in this church. And it was after service and this lady was leaving. And I'm sure she was a good lady. But she shakes my hand and she says, I'm 82 years old. Do you know what happened to me when I was 8 years old? Well, first off, I thought, lady, you're not supposed to remember what happened to you when you're 8 years old. But the second thing I thought is this. Now, think about this. You're 82 years old, and you go back in your memory to the worst memory you got, and you don't stop until you get to 8? That has been a pretty good life, has it not? Her teen years must have been grand. Because that's where everybody thinks of the worst. But she had to go back to 8 and pick the scab. And I am sorry. Again, I am sorry for your grief. Look, I never tell people that have to bury a child, I understand or I know how they feel. Because I don't understand and I don't know how they feel. But I do know that with that book, you just keep on going. You have to endure it. Maybe it is discouragement. You had this great dream when you were young, how life was going to turn out. Boy, didn't life mess up your dream. Life is hard on dreams, is it not? I mean, life will do a dance on them and never apologize. You know, I could have been great. Well, you can still be great. You're not going to be great the way you thought. But if all you're going to do is go back 20 years and say, if this only happened, if that would only happen, you can't do anything about that. Just get past the discouragement, past the grief. If you don't have a problem with discouragement or grief or illness or pain, let me give you one. Age. Just sit tight. Something bad is going to happen. I mean, now let me tell the young people something. I want to tell all you young people, I want you to understand this. Okay, get this down. You're going to find out I'm right. After you're 50, every night while you're asleep, your body tries to kill you. Oh, wait a second. You wake up the next day. It takes a whole day to get over the trauma of this attempt on your life. And just when you do, you got to go back to bed. Oh, man, when I get up in the morning and say, perhaps today, I'm not thinking about the rapture. I'm just thinking I'll probably drop. Perhaps today. Guys, you know what my view of life is? My view of life It's like a polished granite wall at a 45 degree angle. And today's goal is, as I'm sliding toward the abyss, I just want to hook a fingernail and kind of slow my slide. That is it. It's just age. You know what age is? Age is where you start hurting, where you didn't even know you had parts. I'm not the only person that's done this. Come on. Who else? You don't like to do? What's, ow? What's here? Something here hurts. It never hurt until today. I think we're all born with pain glands in places, and they don't develop until you're about 60, and then they make up for lost time. You say, well, what do? Keep on going. You just keep on going. That's all you say. What do? You endure it. There's nothing else, guys. You endure it. That's what he said. You have to endure the afflictions. You have to endure hardness as a good soldier, persecution, sound doctrine, afflictions. Now, you might say this. You know something, brother? You haven't touched me yet. Nothing you said applies to me. But that's why I love the Bible. The Bible is a divine shotgun, and it will get a BB in you one way or another. So look at chapter 2 and watch and get hit. And in chapter 2, look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things. Say what all things? Things unique and unforeseen. Something that I didn't mention in this message. Something that, some idea that I didn't come up with. I mean, someone will go through something that just doesn't make a lick of sense. And you're probably the only person in the world of history. You'll make your unique situation will make it into Ripley's, believe it or not. But you still have to endure it. You know what Paul said? He said, Tim, I don't know what you're headed for. I don't know what grief is going to strike you. I don't know what persecution is going to hamper you. I don't know what affliction you're going to have. I don't know, Tim, but I know this. I've been there for you, but I won't be there for you the next time. You know what you need to do, Tim? You need to endure and endure and endure and endure and endure. I'll tell you two things and I'll be done. About 20 years ago, I was preaching in Norfolk, Virginia. And while I was there, the aircraft carrier, the Eisenhower, USS Eisenhower, came in. That aircraft carrier has a crew of 5,000 people. Now, guys, that is either a large boat, that is either a large boat, or it is the capital of South Dakota, okay? Because that's about how many people they got there. And here's what happened. Now, they left 6 months earlier. They had left Norfolk, and they were headed for the Mediterranean. Now, that was back, this would be back before the fall of the Soviet Union. And so they had to go across the Atlantic, and the Atlantic is notorious for its storms, and they went through the storms. Now, you understand that guys die just sailing ships? Something shifts, something falls over, somebody gets pinned, somebody dies, a plane goes overboard, somebody gets blown off a deck. And they got to launch in bad weather. I mean, they have to be trained. They don't wait for, you know, war doesn't wait for a blue sky day. And so all the way across the Atlantic and all of those storms, and they didn't lose anybody. They didn't lose a plane. They didn't have any accidents, no problems. Then they got into the Mediterranean. And at that time, you know, the Soviet Union would shadow them. And what those Soviet destroyers would do sometimes is they would just cut across the bow of a big American ship. Now, you understand, you can take an aircraft carrier and literally stop the engines and then reverse the propellers and it'll still coast forward for 3 miles. So, and sometimes they'd actually hit. And playing, you know, dodging cars and chicken with Soviet destroyers, but they never hit one, never had a problem, and never messed up their ops. Now, after 6 months of being in the Mediterranean, they had to sail back across the Atlantic, through the storms again. Not a problem. Now they're coming down the channel in Norfolk Harbor, and right there, 400 yards away, is their berthing area where they're going to push that ship in, and that captain has had a successful six-month cruise. And as they're coming down the channel, and they're 400 yards from docking, a ship that was at anchor began to drift out into the channel. And it was anchored a little farther than it should have, or more anchor chain was out, or this guy was over too far, but whatever the case was, that thing got out and the prow, just the very tip of that ship, hit the Eisenhower, and the Eisenhower, it just literally raked the entire port side of the Eisenhower, did over $2 million in damage, and the captain of the Eisenhower lost his command. Look how close he got to being over. He got through the place where everybody else has a problem, in a storm, in a launch, in recovery of airplanes, playing tag with the Russians and the Soviets. But he got through all of that, and now when it seemed like he was just about there, but he's just should have been over to the right a little more. He didn't endure. I'll tell you the second one, I'll be done. I read a book written by a guy by the name of James Nicholas Rowe. James Nicholas Rowe was a lieutenant in the U.S. Army Special Forces in Vietnam. And in 1963, now in those days, what they would do is they'd put three or four Special Forces, Green Berets guys, with a company of South Vietnamese Army troops, and those guys would lead them through the countryside, and they fought, they weren't fighting the North Vietnamese regular army, they were fighting South Vietnamese communists, the Viet Cong. And this company got overrun. And these four Americans, one of them was killed, and the other three were captured. And Rowe was captured. And Rowe wasn't really worried about it because he said the Viet Cong had captured three other Green Berets earlier in the year, and they kept them for 3 months, and then as a good faith gesture, let them go. So he thought, they're going to keep us 3 months, 6 months, and they'll let us go. Oh, 5 months? 5 years. In fact, they're never going to let them go. They told them that. They captured these guys and they took them down. Now they're down in the Mekong Delta, where the Mekong River goes down into the South China Sea. And you know how the Mississippi has the delta and the river comes out and goes into all those fingers? Well, that's what the Mekong River does. And so they're down in this swampland of the delta in a Viet Cong camp. They were prisoners. There's no fence. There's no guards. There's nobody watching them. You say, why didn't they leave? They did. Rowe escaped three times. This guy is trained in jungle warfare and couldn't find his way out. The third time he escaped, he said, man, I got away. And he said, I knew I finally escaped. And he said, I pushed this brush away and stepped through it. And he said, there was a bunch of Viet Cong sitting around a campfire. And he said, all of them looked at me and I looked at them and I went, hey, I'm an American POW, and I was out gathering firewood, and I got lost. Could you guys help me find my camp? And they took him back to the camp. They didn't even know he'd actually escaped. When they captured him, he weighed 190 pounds. When he escaped 5 years later, weighed 120 pounds. He was wearing the black pajamas. He was tanned. He had dysentery for 5 years. He had a black mold growing on all parts of his body. When they punished him, they didn't torture him. If they wanted to punish him, they just took the mosquito netting away for a night. He said, one time I looked at a spot that big in my arm, about 1 square inch, and he said, I had over 100 mosquito bites on that one spot. I don't even know how you could count them. And so he was in there with his other guys, and they'd capture another American, and it was never more than about four guys. You say, well, what happened if they never killed him? Some of them died. So how did they die? They lost the will to live. And he said, when a guy loses the will to live, he said, they lay down, they quit eating, they die. And he said, when a guy did that, what we'd all do is we'd boost him. We'd get around him. We'd say, don't give up. Don't give up. Listen, we'll get through this. You're going to get out. This war is going to be over. You will go home. You will hold your children. You will see your wife. You will have another life. And if they could get it through that guy, through his head, that yes, there was hope, he'd kind of rally and come through it. And if they couldn't, he'd just quit living. The thing is that any of them could go home anytime they wanted. They could be home in 24 hours. All they had to do was sign a letter. And that letter said something to the effect, the Viet Cong had written it. It said something to the effect of the war the U.S. is waging on the South Vietnamese Viet Cong is a criminal war, and I am a war criminal, and my country is wrong, and I'm sorry for the grief I'm bringing to the Vietnamese people. And if they signed that letter, and honestly, they'd take them home. It wasn't. They wouldn't fool. They'd send them home. And none of these guys signed the letter. He said, I'm in there. And he said, they make us listen to Hanoi Hannah. She was the propaganda for the South Vietnamese. And he said, they made us listen to her until 1967. Now, here's the first thing he said. He said, when we were captured, he said, the first thing we thought was, the army will rescue us. The rescue never came. Well, either the army didn't care or they didn't know where he's at. So he tried to say, okay, they don't know where we're at. And he said, 1967, they quit making us listen to Hanoi Hannah. And he said they made us listen to what was going on college campuses in the United States, all the anti-war stuff. And he said, the army that I am a member of has abandoned me. Now the country that I am fighting for has turned on me. He said, then one day they came and they called the other three guys up to the headquarters building. And he said, they left me. They just took the other three guys. And he said, I wondered why they took them. And after a couple of hours, they called me up. And he said, I walked into the headquarters building and there's my three fellow prisoners. And he said, I said hi to them and they said hi to me. He said, when I said hi to them, the camp commander got in my face and he said, you can't talk to them anymore. He said, what do you mean I can't talk to them? They're my fellow prisoners. We're your prisoners, the four of us. He said, no, you're the prisoner. They're going home tomorrow. They all signed the letter. The next day, you know who came and took them away? Tom Hayden. Tom Hayden was the communist wife of Jane Fonda. But here, by that time, they had kind of figured out where they were, their location in the Mekong Delta. And so they'd all made a pact that if anybody somehow got released or escaped, they would call in a rescue. And the way the guys that were left in the camp would know the rescue was going to happen is it said the day of the rescue, maybe an hour before it happened, a light plane, because there'd be planes and American jets and helicopters fly over the camp all the time. They didn't know it was there. But he said a light plane would fly over and cut the engine off and then start it back up and shut it off again and start it back up. And he said, if you hear a light plane cut his engine twice, just go into the woods. Just go into the forest, and the Americans will come in and bomb the camp. Helicopters come in, run up to the helicopter, jump in, off you go. He said, I waited for a month. He said, I hear light planes fly over. He said, they never cut the engine, not once, not twice. He said, the army abandoned me, my country abandoned me, now my fellow prisoners abandoned me. And he said, then I lost the will to live. He said, I lost the will to live, and there was nobody there to boost me. He said, I had to talk myself through it. He said, I had to tell myself that I will make it through. I have to get through this. And so he got through that. Now here's this man, and you know what they told him? They said, you think that you'll get released, but we can keep you, or when the war's over, he said, we can keep you a long time after the war's over. So here he is, abandoned by every single person that he thought should be with him. He said, I had nothing left. He said, I only had one thing left. You know what he said he had? My military code of conduct. And the military code of conduct is literally that. It is a statement. I am a member of the U.S. military, and it just goes down through. It is a standard military code that all soldiers, sailors, aircraft, Air Force members, Coast Guard, Marines, they all have to follow. It's a military code of conduct. He said, that is all I had left. And I thought, wait a minute. He's got his military code of conduct. You know what that is? That's a bunch of words on a piece of paper, isn't it? Really, isn't it? Here is a man who is not home. This is not home where he's at. He's here under protest. He's here against his will, is he not? And everybody doesn't like him that's there, and he wants to go home, but until he gets there, all he's got is his military code of conduct. Now I thought, wait a minute, I am not home. This world is not my home, right? And the folks that are here don't like me being around. And I got a bunch of words on a piece of paper. I got a military code of conduct. So I thought, if he can hang on to it, I can hang on to it. He said one thing he had been able to keep from the Viet Cong is that he could speak and understand and read Vietnamese. And he said one day, he was kind of sweeping for him, you know, and he'd sweep the headquarters so he'd kind of keep up on news. And he said, I saw the office was empty. And he said, I saw an official looking letter, North Vietnamese Army stationery, and he said, I saw my name. And I read it, and it was an order. They were ordering the Viet Cong to send Ro to the north. He knew, he said, if I ever go north, I'll never come home. I have got to escape. I have got to. He'd made three attempts, hadn't been able to. So he's trying to figure out how he could escape, but he said, by this time, it's now 1968, and the war is at its peak, And he said, I woke up one day to the sound of 500-pound bombs being dropped on our camp by the Americans. They didn't know he was there. They just knew it was a Viet Cong camp, and they're trying to wipe out all these camps in the Mekong Delta. And he said, they were strafing our camp and bombing our camp, and he said, we had to abandon it. He said, we ran for 3 days with the Americans flying and trying to kill us. And he said, we got into this field of elephant grass about 8 feet tall. And he said, we're walking in a column. He said, all the Viet Cong are in front of me except one guy. I'm next to last. Right behind me is my guard. And he said, there's two Huey gunships just working this field and shooting anything they saw. And he thought, I have got to signal them, but I've got to get away from these guys. And so he said, first thing I did, he said, I started walking slower. Because the guy behind him is looking at the helicopters. He's not looking ahead of him. So he's up here. And he said, I started walking slow. And he said, it wasn't long before everybody pulled ahead of us. It's just me and him. He said, then a Huey came kind of close. And he said, that guard looked at him. He said, I picked up a broken limb. And he said, I laid him out. He never got back up. He said, then I beat down a great big old 8 foot square. He said, this Huey flew over me. And he said, I waved him. And he said, they looked at me, pointed. And he said, I knew they saw me. And they began to do a 360 degree turn to come back and get me. And he thought, I am going to be rescued. But he couldn't hear what they were saying inside the helicopter. And what they said inside the helicopter was, the co-pilot said to the pilot, there's another one, what do we do? And the pilot said, next pass, I'll gun him. They weren't coming back to rescue him, they're coming back to kill him. He is watching death come toward him with all the hope of an escaped prisoner. And he said, that Huey lined up on him. He said, that pilot put the crosshairs, put it right on row, popped the cap off that trigger, put his thumb on the red trigger button. Just before he pushed that trigger, the colonel, or in another helicopter who was overseeing that whole operation 1,000 feet up, said, don't shoot him, capture him. I want somebody to interrogate. And that pilot pulled collective, and that helicopter began to descend. Before they even got to the ground, one of those door gunners said, that's an American. He said, they landed, and he said, they picked me up. He said, they threw me on that cold floor of that helicopter. He said, that pilot poured the kerosene, those two jet engines, and he said, I felt myself being lifted off the earth. And I thought, yeah, that's what I'm waiting. I'm waiting to get airlifted out. Isn't that what you're waiting for? Yeah, I'm waiting to feel myself being lifted off the earth. He said, we started back for the base, and he said, the pilot turned around and said, who are you? He said, I'm Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, United States Army Special Forces. Pilot turned around, got on the radio, gave that name to him, listened a little bit, came back, turned around back and said, no, you're not. He said, I'm Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. Pilot said, no, you're not. He said, I am Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, United States Army Special Forces. He said, no, you're not. Your Major James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. He had made captain and major and didn't even know it, just for staying in the Army. And I thought, wow, he got something just for staying in. I think I can relate to this. He said, then we landed at the base, and he said, I get off the helicopter, and he said, here I am in these black pajamas, which is the enemy uniform, and all these guys in these khakis and these OD uniforms, and somebody said, this will never do, and somebody came out with a brand new OD uniform, and he said, I changed clothes right there on the tarmac, and I thought, oh yeah, I think that's what we're going to do, aren't we? Robes of righteousness? He said, there was a major there, took the insignia off his collar and pinned him right there on the tarmac beside the helicopter. He said, then we ate. He gave the mess hall a whole new reason, called a mess hall. He said, the day I was captured, or the day I escaped, all I had to eat was a half a cup of uncooked rice and a half a cup of rock salt. He said, when I went in, he said, I ate everything they had doubled over. He said, I think after I get lifted off the earth and I get my robes of righteousness, I think we're having a meal, aren't we? Called a marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, they're nursing him back to health, and he's coming back slowly. He said, one day, a real sharp officer comes in with a briefcase, sits me down at the table, takes someone U.S. Army stationery, turns around, puts it toward me, puts pen down. He said, here you go, sign that. He said, I picked up that pen. He said, I'm about to sign it. He said, what is this? He said, that's a waiver of your constitutional rights for your court-martial review. He said, what? Oh, he said, don't worry about it. He said, it's just kind of formality. I don't know if you guys realize it, but anybody that's ever been a POW has to stand before a court-martial review to see if they ever did anything wrong. Now, here's what the first thing I thought was, when he was the only prisoner and there was nobody there, I would think he could do anything he wanted, but it would have caught up with him there. And he told this officer, he said, "You don't understand. I could have come home anytime I wanted if I would have signed a letter that said I did something that I didn't do." And he said, "I wouldn't sign it for them." And he said, "I'm not signing for you." And the lawyer said, "Look, trust me. Don't worry about it. Just sign it." He goes, "I won't sign it." He said, "Well, you got to sign it." So he said, "Just call me when you're ready." And he said he thought about that. And I don't know how long it took him to think, but here's the conclusion. Now, guys, let me tell you what your last 5 years has been like. Think about what your last 5 years have been like when this conclusion is a positive one. Prison. He said, "I thought if I sign that and they send me to Fort Leavenworth military prison, he said, "I will get 3 meals a day and an indoor toilet." And that was good accommodations. He said, "Come on in." He signed the letter. They stood him up in front of a court-martial board of ranking officers. They heard his story when they were done. When he was done, they said, "No charges." And I thought, yeah, aren't we going to stand in front of one of those called the judgment seat of Christ? And you know what he was doing when I read the book? The book is called 5 Years to Freedom, if you ever want to read it. What he was doing at that time, the military now has a program called SERE, Survival, Evasion, Resistance, and Escape. It never had that until James Nicholas Roe escaped. James Nicholas Roe established and developed that and was running it. And I thought, this guy is ruling over his own part of the army. We get to do that too, don't we? You know what James Nicholas Roe said? Let me see. He said this: "The world doesn't care about the storms you've been through, but did you bring in the ship?" You know what a lot of people, come on, haven't you ever met somebody and all they want to do is tell you about the storms of life they've been through? "Oh, you know what happened to me? Oh, let me tell you. Oh, you just don't know. Nobody's been through what I..." You know what he said? World doesn't care. Everybody's got an excuse for not doing what they should do. And if all you got is excuses, you know what you got? Excuses. He said, "The world doesn't care about the storms you've been through, but did you bring in the ship?" Guys, you know what I'm going to tell you? I'm going to tell you that no matter what comes, whether it's something we see coming or not, whether it's something that is corporate for the country or just for Christianity, or it is just individually yours and it is some kind of a tragic, heartbreaking, terrible occurrence, endure. That is the one word you got to remember. All we have to do is endure. Not endure to the end to be saved, but just endure whatever comes down the pike and let's bring in the ship. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, just think about some of the things you've been through in life. I'll bet you there's more than one person you have prayed a prayer that went something like this: "Lord, I have no tomorrow. I have no tomorrow. I don't know how I'm going to get through this." But here you are. You got through it. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to have a word of prayer. As soon as I get done praying, then the piano will begin to play. Maybe you need to talk to the Lord. Maybe you just need to come down here and say, "Lord, I need to endure." There's some, maybe you're going through something right now, and you say, "Lord, I don't want to quit. I want to endure. I want to get all the way to the end. I want to be there for when the helicopter airlifts me out. I want to be there when I stand in front of that court-martial board that you're the head of, and I want you to say, 'No charges.' And I want to reign over something." Father, thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your grace, and thank you for your great kindness. And thank you, God, for this book, because it tells us more than just salvation. It tells us how to live. It tells us to endure. And I pray for these people, because this is not just a church I preach in. These are friends here, God. These are friends. And thank you that I could speak to them tonight. And I pray for every one of them, because nobody knows what anybody's going through. And there may be somebody, even tonight, they just don't think they can take another day of it. They don't think they can go another mile. I just pray that they can endure. And they can endure 1 hour at a time, 1 day at a time, 1 week at a time, 1 month at a time. And then one day we'll be out of here. And they'll be glad they kept on going. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, as piano plays, if you need to come and talk to the Lord, why don't you come?